Good, we'll have our reading. Steve Jones is going to come and read the scriptures for us.
Let us hear the word of God as it is written in Hebrews chapter 6 from verse 1. That is Hebrews chapter 6 from verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word.
Well, last week we were looking at the end of Hebrews chapter 5, and we began to see there that the writer had given a diagnosis to the church. And indeed it was a very bruising diagnosis that he gave to them. It was one that was landing some heavy blows on them, and it was one that was humbling, the things that he had to say to them, that they were immature and that they needed to learn again the basic truths of the oracles of God, and that they were not mature enough for him to deliver to them what he wanted to deliver to them. Now, of course, the writer wasn't saying this because he felt that he had a sense of superiority over them. It was because he was deeply concerned about their spiritual condition. And as I mentioned last week from Proverbs chapter 27 verse 6, it says, wounds from a friend can be trusted. So here is a man that's deeply concerned about their spiritual welfare. He was about to give this great exposition on the priesthood of Melchizedek, but he said, but you're not ready for it yet. You're not ready for it. So he delays it. And in delaying between the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 7, he says things that will help them to be ready. He says things that he wants to wake them up with. And the purpose, of course, is to bring a positive spiritual response. And that should always be the aim and the goal of preaching or Bible study or our own Bible reading, would be to bring a positive response to our lives. So chapter 5 ends with a sense of how immature they are, and chapter 6 begins with a challenge to move on. And I want us to look tonight at this passage under three headings, the verses that Steve read for us. A call to move on to maturity, and listen carefully, you're in the danger zone. And thirdly, apostasy is against reason and expectation. Apostasy is against reason and expectation. Now, when it comes to maturity, we often look to older people, and for a good reason. Older people have lived longer than ourselves. They've got more life's experience, and we can turn to them and ask them on various subjects and topics in life where they've had far more experience. And that is very much true as well in the Christian life, people who have been Christians for many years. And it's helpful for us to look to them and to turn to them. But on the Christian life as well, our maturity as Christians comes from the quality of time in our lives that we've spent with Jesus over the years. And there's always a danger for us to fall back on what the time we've spent with him, while every day we need to be spending fresh time with Jesus if we're to move on in maturity with him. Regardless how long we've been Christians, it's important that every day starts fresh. So that's our first thing here then, a call to move on to maturity. And we have this really in the first three verses opening here. And this is for all of us. Who is this call for? Well, it's for all of us. Regardless how long we've been Christians, this is a call for each one of us. Now, the Word of God is not something we can exhaust. And we need to be constantly growing out of that Word and maturing out of that Word. If we feel in ourselves that we cannot do any more maturing, or we feel that we've reached the point as a Christian where all my maturing is done and I've got there, well, that just shows our immaturity as Christians. Our maturity is that we keep maturing, and we can never exhaust God's Word. It's this source that can never be exhausted. And it's quite the opposite, isn't it? We cannot exhaust it. But maybe the opposite is true of us, that we don't even try to exhaust it. We have maybe a brief encounter with it each day, rather than really digging into it and plunging into it and drawing from it. Now, progress in the Christian faith is evidence of a genuine work of God. When we are progressing as Christians, it is evidence of a genuine work of God in our hearts and in our souls. And it's evidence that the Spirit of God himself is taking the doctrines of Christ, the great deep truths of the faith, and that he's internalizing them in us, and that he's pressing home to us the deep realities of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You see, that's what makes the difference in our lives as Christians. When the Spirit is internalizing the Word, when he's putting into our hearts, souls, and minds the deep truths of God, and that's then being lived out on a daily basis in our lives. It's one thing to say, I'm a Christian, but it's another thing to have a living testimony. And this is what the writer is saying in the passage that we're looking at and the passage that we were looking at. He talks about maturing. He talks about being able to discern and to practice righteousness. And as we saw last week, if we're going to practice righteousness, then we need to have a good and a healthy knowledge of God's Word, because that's from there we will practice righteousness. We will not practice righteousness any other way. God's Word helps us to understand what sin is. And as we're growing as Christians, we learn more and more. Something that we might be doing one day, we read in God's Word that that's wrong. And we say, oh, I can't do that anymore because God's Word is teaching me. And then we're maturing as we're learning from God's Word. Now, having diagnosed their spiritual condition as being immature and still needing to be retaught all over again, that's what the writer says in verse 12, that they needed to be retaught the basic principles of the oracles of God, then it's surprising, isn't it, that he doesn't do that. He doesn't start to teach them again the basic principles. But he says in verse 1, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. We would expect that he would have begun to teach them again the elementary truths, because they seem to have had such a little grip, a loose grasp on them. But before moving on, he does list a number of things in these verses, in verses 1 to 3. Now, it isn't that the writer is disregarding the elementary doctrine of Christ. It isn't that he's saying, well, let's just forget about that. It's not important anymore. No, he doesn't, because he refers to it as the doctrine of Christ. Now, that's important, the doctrine of Christ, albeit that he says the elementary doctrine of Christ. He's still attaching that to Jesus. It's something that belongs to Jesus. It's teaching us something about Jesus. And we can't just say, well, I've outgrown that. And actually, what he said to them when we saw last week, that by this time you ought to be teachers. What he's expecting from them is that they should now be able to teach to other people the elementary doctrine of Jesus. And indeed, the maturer doctrines, if you like. That's what he expects from them and never found in them. It's a bit like when we do something like Christianity Explored. What we're doing is we're taking some of the truths of God that we've well learned for ourselves, and we're sharing them with other people, and we're helping people, trying to help them to understand the truths of God for the benefit of their souls, and we're putting before them these truths. It's a bit like, as well, I suppose, at a family service, we're taking the elementary truths of God's word and we're sharing them with people. It would be a bit immature, I guess, of me to have a family service and then to do a very long expository sermon on the glories of the priesthood of Melchizedek, when so many of the people wouldn't have a clue who Melchizedek was or who I'm talking about. So I've got to take some of the elementary truths of God and deliver them to them so that they understand them. But for ourselves as Christians, we're maturing and we're going on in these truths and we're growing in these truths. It's a bit like when you do your driving test. You've learned all these things about driving and then you pass your test. And then suddenly you have to start driving on your own. That's scary. You have to put into practice all the things that you've learned. And that comes from being on the road and every situation that you meet, everything that the driving instructor has taught you, you put into practice. And so it is. We take the elementary truths of the Lord Jesus and we put them into practice as we're maturing and we're building on them and we're growing. So he's not abandoning these truths, but he wants us to grasp the importance of their nature and of their character and to grow and to mature. Now he lays out a number of things. So what are they, these things that he lays out here for us? Well, there's repentance and faith. There's instructions about washings and laying on of hands. And there's the resurrection and eternal judgment. These are the elementary things that he talks about. And he lays them out here briefly for this church that he's writing to. Well, firstly, regarding faith, repentance and faith. Well, the Christian life begins with repentance and faith. That's the very beginning of the Christian life. And in the context that he's writing here to these Jewish Christians, he's really telling them that these are people, they have to let go of the law. They have to let go of the practices of the law, such as, and we'll look at that in a minute, washings and so on. They have to let go and they have to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have to take hold of him who has come and who has died and who has risen again and who has provided purification for their sins and who is seated at the right hand of the Father. So the Jewish Christians that were in danger of drifting back have to let go of all of these things. And they have to see that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment and the perfect fulfillment of all of these things. Of course, repentance and faith definitely means that we're turning away from sin and the practices of sin. This is why he talks about, at the end of chapter 5, practicing righteousness. And as we move on in Hebrews 10 in verses 26 to 27, he says something here, and we'll come to look at that in due time. But he says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." So there's a little hint there that there was still a bit of slothfulness perhaps in the church regarding sin, and that the writer begins to deal with that, and we'll see that more fully later. But repentance then has an understanding of something of the seriousness of sin. It has an understanding of the offence that that sin is to God and his character and his holiness and everything that he himself is by nature. And when we have an understanding of these things, then we need to come with humility to God. We need to come with humility and seek him and ask him for his mercy and for his cleansing and for his forgiveness. Now, of course, it is accompanied by faith, repentance and faith. Now, faith, of course, is not just a New Testament theme. It's the great theme of the Old Testament. Genesis 15:6 says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. The prophet Habakkuk in chapter 2 and verse 4 says, the righteous will live by faith. And this is the text that Paul picks up on in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17 when he says, the righteous will live by faith. And if you remember back to our studies in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, the whole theme there was unbelief. The reason that they didn't enter the promised land was because of unbelief. And when the writer speaks here about faith, he's also preparing them for what he's about to say later in Hebrews chapter 11, when he gives a wonderful picture of what faith looks like from an Old Testament perspective. And that's how God's people in the New Testament times and onwards should also be living. Well, secondly here, he talks about washings and laying on of hands. Now, this was key to Judaism. Washings, ceremonial washings and the laying on of hands. This was something that was carried over into the Christian church, but in a different form and different manner. Now, I checked this here because it's translated here as washings, and all the Reformed scholars I looked at have given their approval that the better translation is actually washings rather than baptisms. And the reason for that is because it's a different word that's being used to the one that's used for baptism in referring to Christian baptism and John's baptism. And the problem here seems to be perhaps that these Jewish Christians are holding on to some of the old ceremonial practices, and they have forgotten that their baptism into the Christian faith was a symbol of the great work that Jesus Christ had done on their behalf through his death. As we were looking at baptism this morning, how symbolizing cleansing and washing, it's not something that we have to keep doing over and over again, but something that we do once we're baptized into the faith, remembering what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. And there's also here, he mentions the laying on of hands. This is also an Old Testament practice. It's not something that just appeared in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, it was used when somebody was being ordained into a public office. And examples of that are Numbers 27 and verse 18 and Deuteronomy 34 and verse 9. And there was also ritual cleansing. Laying on of hands, when they would lay hands on the sacrifice. But in the New Testament, it tends to be laying on of hands came with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps these Christians are being too Jewish still. They're holding to the old ceremonial, and they're seeing the laying on of hands and so on, perhaps more in an Old Testament manner than in the New Testament way. The third thing here then is the resurrection and eternal judgment that he mentions. Now, all of these things are the things that they should know, they should have grasped, and they should be building on. This is why he mentions them here, albeit briefly. Now, these are both also very clear biblical teachings from the Old Testament. And the writer himself has already made mention of it in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 of the resurrection, when he speaks about Jesus having provided purification for our sins and then sat down at the right hand of the Father. By implication, he's speaking about his death and resurrection and ascension and the place from where he's ruling and reigning at present. And also the earlier chapters, he's speaking about the judgment that came on Israel in the wilderness. But he goes on in Hebrews 9 and verse 27 to say, it is appointed to man to die once, and then the judgment. So the writer here is upholding very much the Old Testament themes. But you know, in the New Testament, we arrive in the New Testament, and the resurrection was something that was believed widely, and the eternal judgment was something that was believed widely throughout Israel, and particularly amongst the Pharisees, although the Sadducees rejected the resurrection, and Jesus deals with them when they ask him about the resurrection. But their belief was based on the resurrection from passages like Exodus 3:6. That was the passage that Jesus used to deal with the Sadducees when he said, you're in error, for you do not know the scriptures, he said to them. And in Isaiah 26 and verse 19, it talks about the dead will rise. And Daniel 12 verse 2 speaks about that sort of universal resurrection where people will be raised up, and some into eternal life and some into condemnation. And closely associated then with the resurrection is the judgment. And in Daniel 7 verses 9 through to 14, we have that picture of that great final judgment when one like a son of man, the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, all the judgments that God has been dishing out, if you like, on rebellious and sinful people are summed up in that final judgment in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will dish out eternal judgment. Now, of course, the message of Hebrews is that Jesus is the Son of Man. He's one like the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. And the point the writer is making here is that the gospel has been preached on the foundation of the Old Testament. It's not something that's come in outside of the Old Testament, but it's come in through the Old Testament. And it came that way. And the Christians that originally received it, that he's writing to, saw it like that. And they believed it. And they took it to heart. And they were privileged because they had that great Old Testament foundation, while the pagan nations didn't. The only revelation that the pagan nations had was the general revelation of creation, while Israel had a far better revelation. Now, really, the point the writer is making is, you've had this privilege. He said, you've got this great foundation, and by now you should actually, on this foundation, you should be building a superstructure. And the superstructure that they should have been building was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, going forward in the gospel, maturing in the gospel, and growing in the gospel. But when pressure came, and struggles and battles, they were going backwards rather than forwards. And they were kidding themselves that they were still holding to the truth of the gospel, but actually they had destroyed the distinctiveness of the gospel and had just made it back into Judaism, or were in danger of doing that. And as an effect, what they were putting on the foundation was wood, stubble and straw, rather than the superstructure that they ought to have been building by this point. So he makes a passing mention of these things. He just passes over them. And that really brings us to the second thing I want to look at. Listen carefully. You're in the danger zone. Listen carefully. You're in the danger zone. Verses 4 through to 6. And I think it's worth for us here to read these again. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift, and who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come. If then they fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. These are somber and sobering words to read, indeed. And these words have troubled many Christians throughout the ages when reading these passages. And I remember myself being very, very troubled as a young Christian reading these words. And it's good at times to be troubled by God's word, because then it makes us think about it. It makes us pray about it. And it makes us think things through. And when we're doing that, we're maturing. We're not just saying, oh, well, I can't bother with that. That's too scary to read. No, we have to get to grips with it and take it to heart. And of course, many debates have risen on this verses over the years, particularly between Arminians and Calvinists. And sometimes when you read some of their debates, there's more frustration than insight written on the paper when you read through their debates. But there are three general views that are held on these verses. And some teach that it's a hypothetical statement, that the writer is saying, think about how terrible this would be if this could happen to a Christian. But I think that kind of misses the point, because Paul makes a hypothetical statement, doesn't he, about the resurrection. But Paul has a very strong argument. And his hypothetical statement is, imagine if there wasn't a resurrection, how terrible it would be for Christians. But really, those that take the view here that this is a hypothetical argument, it is, imagine how terrible this would be if it would happen. But don't worry, because it's not going to happen. That's kind of defeating the point, isn't it? There's got to be a punch, and that's why Paul takes such a clear stand, and then he says, but Christ has been raised from the dead, so you don't need to worry. You need to live godly lives, he says, because Christ has been raised from the dead. And others teach then that this is really can happen to a genuine Christian, that he or she can actually lose their salvation. And there's a lot of stuff being written on this. But again, we have to reject that outright, because that makes a mockery really of the cross. It empties the cross of its power. It is the power, the gospel is the power of God unto the salvation of all who believe. And if a Christian can lose their salvation, then the cross has availed nothing. The greatness of Jesus as the Lord of the universe and who has all power, dominion and authority falls short, that he can't keep his own people if they can lose their salvation. And others teach that this is referring to those who have never genuinely been converted. And that's really where I would come down on this. It refers to those who have never really genuinely been converted. Now, there are many places in Scripture that we have insights to this. The parable of the sower, for example. People seem to have made a good start in that parable, and then by the end, you've got these seeds that fell on the good ground. And there's this people that are holding on, or who are being held by Jesus, while others have just fallen away for one reason or for another. Well, here they are described here as having been enlightened and having tasted the heavenly gift and having shared in the Holy Spirit and tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come. That's very powerful stuff, isn't it? It's really powerful stuff. Well, firstly then here, they've been enlightened. They've heard the gospel. They've understood the gospel. They've made sense. It made sense to them. They said, yes, I believe that. I believe that. I believe it's true. And they agree with the gospel. Now, there is a difference, of course, between hearing the gospel and agreeing with the gospel and being regenerated by the gospel. And that's really what the writer's hitting at here. There's a difference between simply hearing the gospel and agreeing with the gospel and being regenerated by the gospel. Knowing that the gospel is alive in you. Knowing that Jesus is real to you. Now, of course, to some degree, it seemed that these people here that he's writing about put their hand up to that, to begin with, at least. And he says that they tasted of the heavenly gift. That's the second thing here. Now, to some degree, anyone that's interested in the gospel tastes something of the heavenly gift. We learn something about Jesus. It's a bit like when a chef tastes his own recipes. He doesn't sit down and eat them all, but he tastes them all. He thinks, well, maybe that needs more salt, a bit more pepper, maybe not so much pepper or salt or whatever. But he tastes. We all taste of something. And sometimes you taste something and you spit it out of your mouth. But we taste. People have tasted. And in the ministry of Jesus, people saw the greatness of Jesus. Crowds followed him around, and there were those that tasted of the good things of the kingdom of God. There were people even that Jesus healed, and yet they turned away. Remember that one in John chapter 5, when he healed the man who was at the pool. And Jesus found him later in the temple. He said, now stop sinning, or something worse will happen to you. That was a man that was healed, but there was no absolute, there was no turning in the man's heart. And then there was the 10 lepers and the one who came back and the 9. And Jesus, the Lord said, where are the 9? Where are they? They were healed. But here the writer seems to be speaking about those who have really taken a step into the Christian community and who are Christians in all senses and intenses of looking on upon them anyway. They've stepped into the Christian community. And thirdly, he says that they have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come. Now that is very challenging words indeed here. And of course, people come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And in the time that the writer is writing, of course, people received the Holy Spirit at times through the laying on of hands. We know this from Acts chapter 8. Remember, Philip had preached at Samaria, and lots of people believed in Jesus, and they were baptized, and even Simon the magician had believed in Jesus. And then the apostles in Jerusalem heard this. They sent down Peter and John to lay hands on them and to pray for them, because they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not saying that we can walk around laying hands on people and they're all going to receive the Holy Spirit. This was clearly something that was part of the apostolic ministry, as the apostles were moved under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and their ministry was authenticated at times as they laid hands on people and people received the Holy Spirit. And it's very likely that those Christians that he talks about here, those apostate Christians, had themselves had hands laid on them, and that they had come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Because we're told in Scripture that when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. And it's very possible that they were really convicted of sin, to start with at least, and that they were pointed towards the Word of God. And it is very possible that they were very active themselves in the Christian community. There's a stark warning for us here, isn't there? And this is what the writer wants these Hebrew Christians to know. We don't know who he's writing about. Is he writing about Christians that fell away, or those who claim to be Christians and fell away from the church he's writing to? Or is he writing about another group that they knew about and that he himself knew about? But the warning here is clear. The Hebrew Christians are skating very close to apostasy. But you know, the writer is not saying that a Christian can lose his salvation. That's not what he's saying at all. But what he's saying is that genuine faith perseveres. Genuine faith moves forward. Genuine faith matures. Genuine faith doesn't go backwards. Genuine faith doesn't drop off. It keeps going forward. It keeps maturing. It keeps learning. It keeps growing. It keeps progressing. And this is why it's, of course, eternal life. Because we have been born again of the Spirit of God. We have been called from eternity by the Lord Jesus Christ. We were chosen in him before the foundations of the world. This is why the Christian can never lose his salvation. But what the writer is saying here is, well, make sure that you are a Christian. Make sure that you are. If there's no progress in your life, is there any real evidence that you are a Christian? That you have come into the faith? You see, the fruit of repentance is perseverance and dependence on God. It's perseverance and dependency on God. It's coming to God every day, knowing that we need him. Coming to God every day, knowing that we can't live or exist without him. It's coming to God every day, confessing our sins. We have been saved as God's people, but we need to keep walking with him, and we need to keep growing. Now, verses there are very stark verses, startling, aren't they? Of course we all fail. We all get it wrong. We all make mistakes and we all sin against God. We all do that to one degree or another. Perhaps as Christians, maybe our biggest sin at times is self-righteousness and pride. These are the hidden sins of the heart, but that God sees. Of course we can go off the rails and we can fall into other sins as well. And that will bring about sometimes a humbling response from God as he deals with us. Now the earlier chapters, chapter 3 and 4 here, remember we saw that it was the unbelief, as I've already mentioned, and the writer is quoting from Psalm 95 in the Old Testament. But it's a very important passage that, and I think very important in the light of this passage as well, because when he was quoting from Psalm 95, David in that psalm was dealing with the rebellion of the early generation, the first generation that came out of Egypt. And that was a generation that were enlightened, who had tasted of the good things of God, who had seen the good word of God, who had heard the voice of God, who had seen the pillar of fire and the clouds above the tabernacle. And yet, when they went to spy out the land and came back, they refused to listen to the voice of God, and they refused to enter into the land. This was a generation that was guilty of complete and total apostasy against God. And what did the Lord say? He swore on an oath that they would never enter into his rest because of their sin and apostasy. In John, in his letter, John 1 and chapter 2 and verse 19, speaks about those that drifted away or walked out from the church quite deliberately, with a very different mindset and a very different theology than that which had been taught by the apostles. He said they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. If they had belonged, they would have remained. But their going shows that they did not belong to us. Now for ourselves as Christians, Jesus said, blessed are those that mourn, in Matthew 5 verse 3. Blessed are those that mourn, for they will be comforted. It's always a good sign as a Christian when you're holding to Jesus, when you're grieved by your sin, when you're broken by your sin, when you're disappointed by your sin, and when you come to God looking for his help and strength. But for the man that just walks out the door and has no sense of it, you know, Judas was among the 12, but he was an enemy of the gospel, and he was barren, and there was nothing of life in him. And that brings me very briefly to our third point. Apostasy is against reason and expectation. You see, it just makes no sense, apostasy. It's against reason and expectation, as we see here in verses 7 and 8. Now, the writer illustrates this wonderfully, really, with this illustration of the land. And in verse 7, we have a picture of the land being watered. And we have a picture of the believer in verse 7 here. It says, "For the land has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it was cultivated, receives a blessing from God." And verse 8 is a picture of the apostate Christian. You see, it's a horrid thing. Apostasy is a horrid thing because it is contrary to the conditions and it is contrary to the expectation. See, the land drinks in the rain, and that refers back to really the privileges of verses 4 and 5 of being enlightened and having tasted and all the good things that God has given and put at our disposal. But the apostate Christian here produces thorns and thistles. Notice that it isn't simply that he hasn't produced anything. He produces thorns and thistles. It's useless. There's nothing of life in it, and there's nothing that can be used in it, because there's no life in that individual. There's no life of Jesus in them. And you see that words there, thorns and thistles, take us back to Genesis 3 and verse 17, where the Lord said, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. It will produce thorns and thistles." And it's a sign of a curse, and it's a sign of a cursed life. So then, these apostates, who are they? Well, they're people that confess Jesus, to begin with. They're people that are baptized into the faith. They're people that take communion. Many of them are leaders and preachers and hold positions in churches. And then suddenly they're gone. They turn their backs on God. And they feel that they have a better way of doing things, a better understanding. And they turn their back on Jesus and become enemies of the gospel, really. Now, the writer, as I've said, is not saying we can lose our salvation. But what he is saying is, make your calling and election sure, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:10. Make your calling and election sure. And by way of encouragement for ourselves as Christians, I want to read these words from Isaiah. Isaiah 40, verse 29 and 31. "He gives power to the faint, and to him that has no might he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall fall exhausted. But they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up as wings on eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint." You see, God gives to his people the ability to live the Christian life. God gives us the ability. You see, that's our security. That's our hope. I remember as a young Christian thinking, how will I ever manage for the next 50 years when I was having a really bad day? Well, I can manage because Jesus Christ gives me the ability to manage. And he'll give you the ability to manage. Some people are attracted sometimes to the Christian faith for various reasons. And we need to seek to reach everybody. Maybe they're lonely and they're looking for friendship. And they find friendship in a Christian church. And they go along with things because they think, well, you know, I enjoy being here and the people are really nice. So I can put up with this and go along with this and that. But let me say, I don't believe that anybody here tonight is here for that reason. But let me say that you're here tonight. And because you're here tonight, then God is reigning on the land. God is reigning on the land. And it's for you to seek God. It's for you to call out on God. It's for you to mature in God. It's for you to know the benefits of what it is to be part of a Christian community. to hear God's word preached, and to have the opportunity to hear the greatness of his work and the greatness of his salvation. Don't treat that lightly. That's a bad mistake to treat that lightly. We need to focus on Jesus firstly, and then we need to focus on our friends. We focus on Jesus, and then we need to focus on Christian fellowship and developing that and encouraging each other and persevering together. That's what the writer's doing here, isn't it? He's trying to encourage these Christians. He's saying, keep your focus on Jesus. And he sends them this letter. And this is a letter by God's grace. There's great warnings in this letter, but it's a letter that's come by God's grace because God wants to encourage his people. And he's saying, listen carefully to what I'm saying to you. And the writer writes this. So what do we need to do to refocus? And what will refocusing look like for each of us this week? Well, let's be close to Jesus. You see, that's what's going to carry us through this week and next week and every week. Well, may God bless his word to us, and may to him be the praise and the glory.